We will be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Hey, we made it to chapter 16. How about that? You know, we live in a skeptical world. We live in a world that insists seeing is believing. We live in a world that largely holds that only what is physical exists, that or things that are affected by physical processes. You know, we live in a world that wants to observe what is real, touch what is real, measure what is real, test what is real. We want evidence, we want proof, we want reliable signs that point us to what is true. And so a statement I've heard people say from time to time is that if they die and it turns out that God is real, that the Bible is real, that Jesus was real, then they're going to be very angry at God. And this is why. This is what they say. This is what they'll claim. They'll say to God with an outstretched accusing finger, they'll say, "You didn't give me enough evidence to believe." Well, I want to respond to that for just a moment with both compassion and caution. First, a word of compassion. Isn't it comforting to look in the New Testament and see Jesus' incredible patience when it comes to people who genuinely struggle with belief? I think we can look there and take great comfort, for instance, when we look at the man in Mark 9:24 who's full of doubts, right? And what does he say to Jesus? He simply asks Jesus, "Help thou my unbelief." I love that, man. I can relate to that. Help me with my doubts. And what does Jesus do for that man? He helps him. He blesses that man and he heals that man's son. And what about Christ's interaction with doubting Thomas? Poor Thomas, what a nickname. Isn't it comforting that when Jesus challenges Thomas to believe that it's really him, that it's really Jesus raised from the dead and standing there before Thomas, isn't it comforting that even then, Jesus condescends to Thomas's request for still more evidence and actually invites him to reach out and put his hand into the wound in his side? I think it's so comforting that God can be so patient with us. But now a word of caution, and it's this, that God doesn't owe you any more patience or any more evidence than he's already given you. Yes, in his great kindness, he may still, and often does, condescend to the sincere request of the depressed man. "God of the Bible, if you are real, answer this prayer." He may, in his great mercy, still condescend to answer the sudden cry of the desperate man. "God, if you rescue me, I will follow you the rest of my life." But the point is this: no one can demand mercy, or it isn't mercy, and no one can demand more evidence in the face of all God has given us without revealing something wicked about his or her own heart. There's a difference between honestly seeking to understand what the Bible says and the things that God has laid out. There's a difference between that and the challenging sort of petty questioning that doesn't ever intend to trust. It reveals something wicked about our hearts when we do that. And this leads us to today's text, because what we're going to see in our text today is that there's already enough evidence about the identity and the authority of Jesus for God to condemn unbelief. There's enough evidence. We'll see today that the first reason God rightly condemns unbelief is in light of the life of Jesus. And we'll see that the second reason God rightly condemns unbelief is in light of the resurrection of Jesus. But let's return now to where we left off last week. In our text last week, we saw Jesus miraculously heal and then feed many people. 4,000 men, the text says, besides women and children. And while to many, we said that feeding miracle seems strange and maybe even redundant after the almost identical feeding of the 5,000 just one chapter earlier, we looked at one big difference last week that really, I think, brought out the significance of recording two miracles that were so similar, so close together. And that one big difference was this, that the first feeding miracle took place among the Jews, and the second feeding miracle took place among the Gentiles. So why were the similarities so important? They were important, we said, because the miracle itself was a picture of Jesus being enough to satisfy both the demands of God on humanity, as well as the spiritual hunger of humanity, by giving his own body, the bread of life, on a cross. And by repeating this miracle among the Gentiles, Jesus was saying that his broken body was more than enough for the Gentiles too, not just for the Jews. Jesus is more than enough, we said last week, for the whole world. For the whole world. Well, then our text ended with this last verse in chapter 15 last week, that after sending away the crowds, he, Jesus, got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And we really didn't say much about that verse, other than to point out that since the feeding of the 5,000 took place in the Gentile region known as the Decapolis on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, getting into that boat and sailing away from there would have meant either a journey northward or basically a journey westward back across the lake. But either way, it would have basically taken them back in the direction of Galilee. But where is this region of Magadan they end up at? Well, we don't know for sure, but the best guess is that Magadan is actually a variant spelling for Magdala, the regional home of Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. And Magdala is basically due west from the Decapolis across the lake. It's back in Galilee, and it's not too far south from Capernaum. The point is this, it's Jewish territory. It's Jewish territory. So that no sooner has Jesus stepped out of that boat back into Jewish territory, here once again come a delegation of religious authorities hurrying to receive Jesus back with joy? No, hurrying to confront and discredit him. Look now at verse 1 of our text. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, immediately, something unusual should jump out at you about that verse, because who makes up this delegation? Who makes up this unholy alliance, right? Who's teaming up here against Jesus? Right, and they don't usually see eye to eye on things. Our text tells us it was the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is an odd pairing because here you have both the legalists who would add to God's word and the skeptics who would subtract from God's word, conspiring together against Jesus. The Pharisees, you know, they try to add the oral tradition of men to the written revelation of God. And the Sadducees, you know, they reject the oral tradition, but they try to cast doubt and subtract from even what is found in the written revelation of God. For instance, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believe in an afterlife with reward and judgment, but not the Sadducees. The Sadducees believe every soul perishes at death. The Pharisees believe in the existence of angels and demons, but not the Sadducees. They scoff at the idea of an invisible spiritual realm, which is strange considering all that's in the Old Testament. The Pharisees represent the blue-collar crowd. They have the hearts and minds of the people. But the Sadducees represent the social elite. They tend to be wealthy and control positions of political power in Jerusalem. For example, the Sadducees hold the majority of seats in the Sanhedrin, as well as control what goes on in the temple. The chief priests and high priests are Sadducees. Meanwhile, it's the Pharisees who control the local synagogues out in the villages and have the most influence in the religious education of the common people. And so, as you can imagine, most of the time, these two parties are at each other's throats. Most of the time, they're jostling between themselves for power. And here, now, they come to Jesus as a united front. Nothing unites enemies like a common enemy. To put this unusual alliance in perspective, it would be like, you know, America and Russia at this time teaming up to come against some greater ideological threat. It would be like Mormons and Episcopalians teaming up to come against some sort of greater moral threat. It would be like Republicans and Democrats teaming up to come against some greater political threat. And so I think we'd all agree the mutual threat would have to be pretty severe for most of those sorts of alliances to form. But that's exactly how the Pharisees and Sadducees see Jesus. This is severe. This is a real problem. He's a serious mutual threat. Well, in what way? In this way, that both the Pharisees and Sadducees hate and mistrust Jesus because he's a threat to their power. The Pharisees because Jesus undercuts their self-righteous prestige and influence among the masses. And the Sadducees, because he's increasingly drawing unwanted attention from the Roman authorities in ways that damage their cozy financial and political relationship. And so, what do they hope to accomplish by coming to Jesus here in the region of Magdala? They hope to delegitimize him. They hope to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. They want to clip his wings before he rises any higher and does any more damage. And to do this, our text says, they come to test him. Now, it's instructive to know that the word for test here can also be translated tempt. In fact, it's the same word used for what Satan does to Jesus at the end of his 40 days of wilderness fasting. Same word. And if we're consistent, it's the way that word in Greek should always be translated when the intention behind it is deceitful or cunning, when it's not based on any sincere intention, but behind it is deceit. Behind it is, you know, when they're not coming to gain helpful information, but instead to entrap someone. And that's what they're doing here. That's exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing by coming to Jesus in this way. They are coming to continue the work of their father, the devil. They want to entrap Jesus. And how do they try to entrap him? How do they try to tempt him? My English version says this, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But that word means to demand. This is not a polite request. It means to accost with an inquiry. It means to interrogate. It was they test or tempt Jesus by demanding that he show them a sign. What do they mean by that? What do they mean by show us a sign? First of all, what they mean by sign is a miraculous supernatural demonstration that points to a reality beyond itself. We've talked about this before. It's kind of like how a billboard on the freeway points and directs drivers to a reality beyond themselves. For instance, a gas station that's coming down the road or the nearest Golden Arches, right? Except in this case, sign is being used to refer to a demonstration of miraculous power that points to God as the one who's behind the thing being done. And as God really being behind the messenger, being with the messenger, supporting the messenger. And for example, we remember how God gives Moses the power in the Old Testament to perform certain miracles with his cloak and with his staff to prove what? To prove that he is an agent of God's revelation before Pharaoh. Right? God sends him with these signs. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees are asking for something like that, something more to prove Jesus is really an agent of God's revelation. A sign authorizes the legitimacy of a divine messenger, who in this case is Jesus. But second of all, notice they don't just ask for a sign from Jesus. What they really want is what they call a sign from heaven. That's something more. In other words, they want some sort of independent verification from a third party. They don't want Jesus doing some little thing down here. They want some sort of independent verification. They want Jesus to have God himself send them proof. Jesus pulls up in the boat on Jewish shores, and these guys rush up, shine a flashlight in his face, and demand to see his divine ID. Jesus pulls up in a boat on Jewish shores, and these guys rush up and demand to see his heavenly hall pass with God's signature scrawled all over it. Now, maybe that doesn't sound all that unreasonable to you. You know, maybe you have questions about Jesus, too. You have questions you'd like answered, too. A little more proof doesn't sound so bad to you. I get that. I had an experience once where I was trying to buy a vehicle, and from the start, it kind of felt like a scam. Have you ever had one of those experiences? You know, the sellers could only meet at night, and they wanted to meet in some really lonely place. Then when I was there waiting for them, they came late and made strange excuses. When I called them the next day saying I still wanted to buy the car, they said there was a problem. They said, here, we'll meet you at this other lonely spot. And then when I was there and they weren't there, I called them up and they're like, oh, my spouse lost the registration, you know, or lost the title, but if you still want to pay for it, we can get you the title later. So things weren't adding up. So, you know, it was getting a little weird. So I asked for a picture of the title so I could have some more proof that I could trust these guys, you know, and because sometimes a little more proof doesn't sound so bad. Sometimes it seems reasonable. And so maybe these guys don't seem that out of line to you, asking for more proof. In fact, at first glance, you might not think some of the things the devil said to Jesus in the wilderness were that out of line either. After all, he quotes scripture in those cases. How can that be bad? If you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So why are these challenges so bad? Both challenges, both demands, the tempting words of both the devil and the religious leaders here in our text today are bad for the same reason. They imply the insufficiency of what has already been clearly revealed by God. In the case of the devil's demand, it begins with the words, if you are the Son of God, right? But that called into question the clearly stated truth God had already spoken from heaven just verses before at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus doesn't need to do anything else to prove the fact of his sonship, either to himself or to the devil. God has already settled it. God has revealed the truth of that plainly. Plainly. And in the case of these religious leaders, Jesus doesn't need to prove anything either, because again, God has likewise already clearly revealed the truth of his identity and authority repeatedly in his life. The first reason God rightly condemns unbelief is in light of the life of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus himself is the sign. He's a walking billboard of God's goodness and grace in action towards a sinful humanity. And so the truth is, there's already more than enough evidence for Jesus to condemn their unbelief. You know, God has been very gracious to reveal himself clearly to all human beings. All human beings. We are told by Paul in Romans 1, 19 through 20, that the evidence in creation alone is so clear, It's enough to condemn all of humanity. It's enough to condemn the whole world for unbelief in God. Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Look out your window. It's plain to them, Paul writes, about everyone, everywhere, at all times, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without what? Excuse. But God doesn't stop there. He's pretty gracious in revealing himself to us. On top of that, God sends prophets as agents of a greater, more special kind of revelation of himself to the nation of Israel and through them to us. "I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets," God says in Jeremiah 35:15, "sending them persistently, saying, 'Turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers, but you did not incline your ear to listen to me.'" You know, in that particular passage, God goes on to promise judgment on them. Why? Why? Because they've had enough proof. They've had ample evidence. They have had enough warning already revealed to them by God to justify condemning their stubborn, persistent, ongoing unbelief. And now in our text, it's Jesus who is standing here before the leaders of this same nation, standing there before them. God in human flesh has just stepped out of a fishing boat. This is the one of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is the man that the Pharisees and Sadducees stand before now and tempt with demands of more proof. But there's already more than enough evidence for Jesus to condemn their unbelief. And so to make this point, Jesus responds by pointing to a literal sign from heaven, a literal sign in the sky, the color red. He points to this color in the sky. It's a sign, Jesus says, that can point people to a reality beyond itself. What reality is that? The coming weather. Look at verses 2 and 3. "He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red.'" So what's the sign? It's the red sky. What does it point to? It points to what the weather will be like. "And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." Well, we have a similar saying about that, don't we? Right? What do we have? Red at night, sailors delight. Red in the morning, sailors take warning, right? But then Jesus points out a sad inconsistency. This is sad. He points out the fact that though the Pharisees and Sadducees are able to follow those signs in the sky and put two and two together when it comes to the color in the sky and the reality it points to, he says they are unable to put two and two together when it comes to the signs of the times and what they point to. He says they can look at the red light in the sky and they can know a storm is coming. But when they turn to look at the radiance of the glory of God in human flesh, living out his life before them, they cannot connect the dots. As R.C. Sproul puts it, they were better meteorologists than theologians. Look at the rest of verse 3. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." What are these signs of the times that Jesus is referring to? You know, in our day, we use that phraseology to talk about events or trends in history. Sometimes we even use that phrase in reference to end time prophecies. But the reference here is not to future events at all. The reference here is to what is already there for all to see. And what is that? Again, what's there for all to see are the great miracles that Jesus has already performed, as well as the clear words Jesus has already spoken that point reliably and sufficiently to both his identity and the source of his authority. There's already more than enough evidence for Jesus to condemn their unbelief. Because Jesus himself is the sign. He's the sign of Simeon, we could call it, from Luke chapter 2. We remember how that devout old man in the temple took the baby Jesus up into his arms without seeing a single miracle. And nevertheless, he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." He's holding baby Jesus, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a" what? "A sign that is opposed." Jesus himself is the sign. He's the sign of Isaiah, we could say, from Luke chapter 2, where in the synagogue of his own hometown, he stands up and reads these words from the scroll by that ancient prophet of old, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What a sign. What a sign. Jesus himself is the sign. Every thought, every word, every action of his life is a supernatural anomaly on earth that points to God. Everything he does is love. Jesus alone among all men perpetually keeps the greatest commandment of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this perfect love isn't just evident in his life towards God, it's evident in his life towards people too. He doesn't just cure lepers. He touches them who haven't been touched in years. He cleanses them. He restores them back into the life of the community. He doesn't just help the ones who can help him. No, he goes out of his way to help the last, the lost, the little, and the least. He doesn't just heal a man of paralysis. He also forgives that man's sins. He doesn't just let power go out from him to heal in a nameless, faceless sort of way. He stops. He asks, "Who touched him?" He searches for the individual in the crowd, the face of the one who trusted, so he can look into her eyes and call her daughter. And Jesus doesn't just feed souls. He feeds bodies too, Jewish bodies and Gentile bodies. He's the bread of life, and he's more than enough for the world. When the disciples of John come to him and ask Jesus in chapter 11, "How do we know you're the Messiah?" How does Jesus answer them? He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them." All the necessary signs are written across his life. Just in last week's text alone, we saw crowds come to him and bring the lame and the blind and the crippled and the mute and many others, and they put them at his feet and he healed them. Jesus himself is the sign. His entire life is the proof from God that he should be listened to, believed, followed, and worshiped. And it's evidence enough to condemn unbelief. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky," Jesus says to these men, "but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Jesus is saying that if the weather can be reliably deduced from the literal signs in the literal heavens, then a conclusion about his identity should also be reliably deduced from the many clear signs he's done right before their eyes. There's no excuse. They ought to be able to see that important things are taking place, writes R.T. France, that this is a time of decision. You got to do something with Jesus. You can't just ignore him. This is a time of decision. The signs, the evidence, the heavenly light these men have access to in the life of Jesus is so overwhelming. It's so much greater than creation. It's so much greater than the prophets. It's so much greater than the simple colors in the sky that Jesus is saying these men will be rightly held responsible for any failure to decide to put their confidence and trust in him. In other words, there's already more than enough evidence to condemn unbelief. And friends, this is true for you too. Nothing has changed. In fact, if anything has changed, this is more true for you than it was for any generation that has lived before. More true than for these disciples. More true than we have more evidence than Abraham had. We have more evidence than Moses had. We have more evidence to go on than John the Baptist or the Pharisees or even the disciples. You might say, how is that possible? How many of these people you just mentioned got to hear God speak. They got to see Jesus walk on earth in the flesh. How can you say we have more evidence to believe than any of them? Well, first I can say it because Jesus said so first. That's why Jesus says that the words of Scripture on their own are clear enough. They're clear enough to bring a person to faith without ever seeing miracles. Jesus says the evidence in the Bible is enough. He says this to the religious leaders in John 5, 45 through 47. He says, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus also says this to them in Luke 16 through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We remember that the rich man in Hades begs Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers who are still alive against coming, ending up in such a place of torment. But what does Jesus have Abraham answer? He says this, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he, the rich man, said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Yes, the disciples got to see Jesus. And we wish we could too, I know. But Peter, writing about being an eyewitness to even the transfiguration of Jesus, then goes on to say this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the written word of God is an even more sure sign to hold on to. It's evidence enough to believe. So pay attention to that. Pay attention to it. And so first of all, I can say that you have more than enough evidence because you have the same Old Testament in your hands that these Pharisees and Sadducees had. And second of all, I can say you have even more evidence than them because you also have a New Testament in your hands, something they didn't have. And not just the New Testament, but the whole history of God's church preserved faithfully by the Spirit's power to this day. You have all that evidence. But quickly now, this is important. Look again at verse 3. Jesus says, you cannot interpret the signs of the times. The word for cannot here doesn't mean they don't want to interpret the signs of the times, although that's certainly true as well. No, that word means more than that. It means they're not able to. They don't have the ability. They don't have the capacity. They don't have the power to look at the things Jesus is doing and accept the righteous conclusion about him. And this must be true because the evidence from his life has been crystal clear. The evidence from his life has been overwhelming. In other words, the only reason left that it can explain their ongoing unbelief must be some deficiency in them, not in him. You know, when you read the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus never once claims responsibility for people's unwillingness or inability to understand him or the signs he gives. No, the reason he's not understood, the reason these signs aren't interpreted correctly, the reason the clear words about him aren't accepted isn't because of a problem in him. It's in the problem. The problem is found in the listeners. You'll notice Jesus never once says to anyone, I'm so sorry, it's so hard to interpret the signs about me, the truth about me. You know, I'm not even as clear as the red light in the sky. I'm so sorry. I really should have done better. Jesus never says that. He never says that. He makes no such apologies, either then or now. And this is important. This is important because many of you have probably heard, I've heard people say it too. People claim today that the Bible is just too confusing to understand. It's just too hard to interpret the Bible rightly. The light from heaven is just too vague. It's too shadowed to know what is true about Jesus, people say. But Jesus rejects that thinking out of hand. He rejects that. As theologian Wayne Grudem puts it, in a day when it is common for people to tell us how hard it is to interpret Scripture rightly, we would do well to remember that not once in the Gospels do we ever hear Jesus say anything like this: I see how your problem arose. The Scriptures are not very clear on that subject. Instead, whether he is speaking to scholars or untrained common people, his responses always assume that the blame for misunderstanding any teaching of Scripture is not to be placed on the Scriptures themselves, but on those who misunderstand or fail to accept what is written. The problem isn't with Jesus. The problem isn't with the evidence. The problem isn't with the sign. It's with them. Because otherwise, they'd have turned to him in faith by now. And so after seeing all they've seen, the fact that they are still asking for more evidence means only one thing. It means that they represent many just like them. They represent a generation, a whole multitude of people who will be rightly and justly judged by God as evil. That's a strong word. Evil. Look at the first part of verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, Jesus says. The implication is that only an evil and adulterous generation still seeks for a sign, still demands more signs than they've already been given. And isn't that what so many still do today? Why do people play these games with God? Just write your name in the sky and then I'll believe, Jesus. Just raise someone from the dead right in front of me, and then I'll believe, Jesus. Just keep this pencil from hitting the ground when I drop it, and then I'll believe, Jesus. Why do you not understand what I say? Jesus says to such people in John chapter 8. Here's the reason. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That is his judgment. That is his judgment. Because if you want to talk about signs, it's the stubborn, defiant, unrepentant unbelief that persists in the face of a life like Jesus' life that is a sure sign of an evil heart. And God is always righteous, and God is always just to judge such evil hearts wherever he finds them. First, in light of the life of Jesus, and secondly now, in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Look at the last part of verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. The Pharisees and Sadducees have seen the sign of Simeon and rejected it. The Pharisees and Sadducees have seen the sign of Isaiah and rejected it. Now, all that is left for them to see is the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. What is that? Well, we remember in the Old Testament that there is a book called Jonah, which tells the story of a prophet from Israel who's sent by God to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria is Israel's mortal enemy, the empire that will eventually conquer the northern kingdom and take them all away into exile. But God sends Jonah to go to them as his messenger anyway, to go to this great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons. He's commanded to go and warn that generation to repent or they will be judged. Sounds familiar. Now let me ask you, if a sign is a miracle that authenticates a messenger, if a sign proves a person is an agent of God's revelation, if a sign points to God as the one responsible for the words and works of a messenger, what was the sign that authenticated Jonah the prophet to the people of Nineveh as being a true and trustworthy messenger from God? What do you think it was? Or let me ask it a different way. If you were to ask any of the kids in this church, any of the kids, about the story of Jonah, what's the first thing they'd want to tell you about? Is it his preaching ability? It's about the fish, right? The big whale. They'd want to tell you about Jonah and the big fish. Now, yes, of course, through Jonah's preaching, that's how God ultimately calls this generation of people in Nineveh out of darkness and into the light, changing their hearts and drawing them to repentance. But what encourages the people of Nineveh to listen to the message of this strange man? I think it's the way God delivered him from death after 3 days inside a fish. Jonah himself was the sign. It's the fact of his life brought forth literally from the jaws of death that was evidence enough to believe he was a man sent from God with a message from God. We see this even more clearly in the Gospel of Luke, where he writes that Jonah became a sign. His preaching was the means God used to bring about repentance, but Jonah himself was the sign. He was God's messenger, divinely delivered from death. And Jesus is saying Jonah is still a sign. And though the Pharisees and Sadducees don't see it now, they will. They will. But you and I, we see it already, don't we? We already know the rest of the story. We know that just as God sent Jonah to preach to his enemies, so God sent his son, Jesus, to preach to his enemies as well. To you and to me, who were enemies of God. To preach the very same message that is the only way to be spared from God's wrath. It's a message of repentance and belief that we must turn from our sin, we must turn from ourselves, and we must turn instead to God to have mercy on us and spare us from his coming judgment. That's the only hope. It's the only hope. But not only does Jesus come to preach this message of repentance and belief, he also comes to be God's gracious means of repentance and belief. He's the one who has come to be judged so that God can show us mercy. That perfect life that he alone among all men lives, fulfilling the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, fulfilling the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. This Jesus does for all willing to admit they cannot do it. He does this so that for all who repent and believe, God adds his life, the life of Christ, to your account, and God considers that life as if it were your own. And then on a cross, Jesus takes onto himself the sin and failure of all willing to admit their rebellion against God. And he is judged for it in your place. He does this so that for all who repent and believe, God subtracts your sin and considers it as though it belonged to Jesus. And then on the third day after his death, just as Jonah was spit out and restored back to life as a sign, so Jesus is brought out of the earth by his Father and restored to life. Death can't handle him. The grave can't hold him. And so God the Father vindicates him with the sign of resurrection, the sign of Jonah. God raises Jesus from the dead. And suddenly, if we're paying attention, we realize this is exactly the kind of sign from heaven that the Pharisees and Sadducees were demanding all along. This is that independent verification. This is that miracle, that special kind of miracle that they claimed they would believe if they saw it. And indeed, after the resurrection had occurred, writes R.T. France, it became the primary evidence in Christian preaching for Jesus' messianic credentials. But in our text today, Jesus already knows the scribes and Pharisees won't believe it. They won't believe it. How can you possibly know that, you say? Well, we know it because Jesus clearly implies it in our text, that the signs already given are enough for belief. And when the Pharisees end up seeing it, We know that they won't accept it, because when the Pharisees end up seeing it, they don't believe it. Friends, the Pharisees and Sadducees who made up the Jewish Sanhedrin are the very ones who a year from now will carry out the unjust legal trial that puts Jesus to death. Perhaps some of these same men were there. And according to Matthew 27, it's the Pharisees and Sadducees who are also the very ones after the resurrection who are told by the guards at Christ's tomb about the resurrection, and yet they pay off the guards to cover it up. They see the sign. They know the sign. What does this mean? It means they have seen the sign of Simeon and rejected Jesus. They have seen the sign of Isaiah and rejected Jesus. And now it means they have seen the greatest sign of all. They have seen the sign of Jonah, and still they can't accept Jesus. In the stubborn defiance of their unbelief, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he lived again. And still they try to cover it up. Still, their evil and adulterous hearts try to keep him buried. But they are condemned already. Because long before they turned a blind eye to the resurrection, they had turned a blind eye to the mountain of evidence all around them that was already sufficient for belief. They are condemned already because there was already evidence enough to condemn unbelief. It's why the last words of our text today sound so final. So he, Jesus, left them and departed, Matthew says. These are haunting words. These are not just, and he went on another trip. These are profound words. These are words that communicate. Jesus turns his back on them and walks away. He shakes the dust off his feet. The language here conveys forsaking. It conveys abandonment. This is Jesus abandoning these men to the judgment of God. Many years after the resurrection, far away in Athens, the Apostle Paul stood among Gentile philosophers atop that famous hill, the Areopagus, and said this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now I added this verse, I wanted to read this verse as well. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" I read that last part because it's really a snapshot of the only two ways people respond to the sign of Jonah, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the only hope that can save them from the day God has fixed to judge the world in righteousness. People either respond to this sign with mockery or with a mustard seed of faith. Which will it be for you? How will you respond to the signs you've been given? Friends, there's a mountain of evidence in every Bible. And Jesus says it's enough. There is nothing more that you need to see or hear. And friends, the signs of the times seem to be telling us now that our world is closer than ever to a time of judgment. And so my prayer is that you will do better with the signs that you have, that you will do better with the evidence that you've been given than the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. My prayer is that it will never be said of you that Jesus left and departed. My prayer is that you will hear and believe in Jesus today. At the very least, my prayer is that you will say in your hearts, we will hear you again about this, and come back, and come back, and come back again every Sunday until at last you can say with us to God, I believe. But don't wait too long. Let's pray.